As we return again to Paul's epistle, and I appreciate Mike's introduction there to the reading today, it's thrilling to see the relevance of things that were important 2,000 years ago to a church, to a group of believers in Jesus Christ, how relevant it still is for us today. And Paul begins here in verse 15 referring to a human example. And he's talking about a man's covenant. So let's look at verse 15. We're going to begin here this morning. Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Covenants are binding upon the parties involved if that covenant is confirmed or ratified. If it isn't agreed to ahead of time, if it doesn't have the force of authority behind it, then it's not worth much. Certainly in the Scriptures, God's covenants are very, very binding and important. And Paul's saying that even from a man's perspective, covenants are binding upon people. Now, we're pretty familiar with aspects of contracts and a little bit in covenants in our day. Their terms are predetermined, and that's the kind of covenant or a contract you want to be in, is that you know what's there, and you know what, if A is true, and if B is true, well, then C will be true, and so we have a math formula there. And there are differences that come along, but usually, once the terms are agreed upon, they're also unalterable. So terms are predetermined and unalterable. We're familiar with land and marriage covenants, especially God's people look at marriage as a covenant. It has been probably one of the factors that has led to the breakdown in marriage, that it's been viewed more and more as time went on as a contract. And so, you can make a lot of solid differences between covenant and contract, or you can blur the line between them, and usually it's a combination of those that people do when they talk about them. But what I'm suggesting with regard to marriage in our land is, if people viewed it more as a covenant with respect to the way that God established the institution of marriage, whereas until death does part the couple in marriage, versus performance or non-performance or happiness or lack of happiness or the other things in the marriage vows, riches and sickness and things that can vary and go up and down and round and those type of things. There's a huge difference. In a covenant, it is, the terms are binding upon the participants regardless of the performance of the other person, normally. That's what's so much stronger about a covenant. If a contract says, and we do this with car loans, for instance, if the dealer gives you a car and you have a contract or a loan on that car, he will let you keep the car as long as what? You keep paying you keep paying for it. And if you stop paying it, guess what? He doesn't feel that he has to continue to let you have the car. And so then you've broken the contract. And the contract goes the other way. He can't just take it away from you either if you keep paying on the terms of the contract. But more beautiful, how more scriptural it would be in our day if we adhere to and we teach others to adhere to marriage as a covenant relationship. And it isn't just between the two parties. We view it as a covenant before God. And so typically in our Christian marriage ceremonies, we will have that type of an explanation. That this man and this woman are now being joined together by God, and they're joining him in this covenant of marriage, and it is till death would part them. On the side of land, covenants, you can buy property that has covenants that are with it. And I saw one of those recently in a business transaction where there was so much performance issues that were tied to what had to happen on that commercial property. And if this wasn't true, well then the other parties, it was an association of people that owned individual property that were united in association with each other, and so they had to fulfill the terms of the association covenant, or they would be breaking the covenant that with it went with the land. Maybe another way of looking at an abiding covenant in terms of land would be an easement. You know, the government will say, you bought this property, but the city or the utility company has an easement that goes across your property where they can continue to maintain the utility that easement allows. Sometimes it's a driveway for somebody else will cut through your property. So just think in terms of covenant being an abiding thing that is there in spite of individual parties' performance, per se, whereas a contract usually is very tightly tied to performance, and people on both sides of a contract have to keep fulfilling it. Paul says, in this respect, that a man's covenant even illustrates to this extent the that it can't be added to and it can't be annulled once it's established, a covenant. Now, God's covenant with Abraham is the big topic of our text here today, and we see that it was not a conditional covenant. So it wasn't a contract in the sense that the Jews Jews later on, because Abraham is the beginning of the Hebrew nation, so you can't say the Jews in context with what he understood things to be. He was the beginning of the nation. But later on, after the Mosaic Law and their system of government was set up, they had people could buy property, but they could only buy it for how long? Up until the year of Jubilee. Then it went back to the original family owner of that property. So that was kind of like a contract. You would buy it for the next 49 years or the next 3 years, whatever was left until the year of Jubilee. They also could indenture themselves. They could become slaves of one another. Now, this is the Jews with the Jews, but only until that certain time, and then it would revert back again. So in essence, you'd be selling your services for X number of years or whatever. So they were familiar with the contract side of things, but this covenant, which was the covenant of covenants with them, the Abrahamic covenant, was totally unconditional. And there's a very interesting picture that's painted for us in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 15. And I don't have this in your notes, so if you do want to turn there, it's the picture of cutting covenant. And there's no explanation of this in the scripture of the necessity of having to cut covenant. But it's just illustrated here by God toward Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And what it was is simply the parties of the covenant would take live animals, kill them, cut them in half, and then put the two halves on either side of a little path between them, and then the parties would walk between those cut pieces. And it would indicate that if either of them broke the covenant, you know, that death would come to them. You know, it was a blood covenant. This particular covenant, there was only one party that went between the pieces. So listen in here. God says to Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And skip down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And so the signification here is that this was binding upon God Almighty himself to fulfill the terms of this covenant with Abraham. So it couldn't be any more powerful than Almighty God himself saying, the terms of this are going to be followed, and it's binding upon God to do it. Now, covenants always carry with them a promise. You know, it's something that is going to be done or provided or assured of. And in this case, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant has carried through all of the Old Testament and through the New Testament as well, referred to as the promises. And what are the promises that God made to Abraham? I asked the question, you know, the research materials, study materials, you know, there's so many things you can look at it, but I'm just going to read through Genesis, the chapters where God is talking to Abram about covenant, and I'm just going to write down and see what the promises were. And I was expecting, you know, I knew there was the land part of it, and I knew there was the seed, you know, the heritage that would come, climaxing in the Messiah as the singular seed. And so I knew, I didn't know what to expect. There are 44 different times where God reiterated the promise to Abraham. And then after Abraham's time, it was reiterated also to Isaac and to Jacob. Some repeat things with regard to the continuity of this covenant. So if you have the notes here in the left-hand column, I didn't bring magnifying glasses for you. I'm sorry. So you maybe have a harder time looking at them. But here are the 44 promises directly that God made to Abraham with respect to the Abrahamic covenant. 33 of them add a unique aspect or element to the promise. And 11 of them are repeats of other iterations of the promise. So in Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To your descendants I will give this land. So right from the get-go, he covers some of the major ones that we were looking for and we understand as part of the Abrahamic, and also the Palestinian covenant, or the land covenant. Then in chapter 13, the new one there in the list is, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, talking about the numbers, the countless numbers of them that would come as a result of this promise. Then in Genesis 15, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. One from your own body shall be your heir. Your descendants will be strangers in a land. This is really unique, isn't it? Your descendants will be strangers in a land and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Wow, you weren't expecting that. You were thinking it was all positive news, weren't you? That was in this promises of God that were given to Abraham. But he doesn't leave them there. He said, afterward they shall come out with great possessions. You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation they shall return here. That's all in Genesis 15. Chapter 17, I will make my covenant between me and you. You shall be a father of many nations. I call you Abraham, a father of many nations. Kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants for an everlasting covenant. I will bless Sarah and also give you a son by her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. I will make Ishmael fruitful and multiply him. Now, wait a second. You weren't expecting that, were you, as part of the Abrahamic covenant? You should have been expecting it. It's been there the whole time. Ishmael shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. All part of the promises to Abraham. Now, let me digress here for a moment with the solution, the geopolitical, spiritual solution to the Middle East conflict. You ready for this? All right. Let's try. Now, let's just back up a second here first, though. When you think of Ishmael and God promising to make him a great nation and to bless him and that 12 princes would come from him, I think maybe the tendency is to just consider in the context, the current context of things, maybe this mixing and mingling of the concept of Muslim and descendants of Ishmael. And I've heard it said by people, well, we have the whole Middle East conflict because of these two sons exclusively, Ishmael and Isaac, and then they've been at war with each other and still are today. There's a truth to that, but it isn't the whole truth. The sons of Abraham, and he had more sons than just Isaac and Ishmael as well, and more descendants. He had other wives, Keturah, and after Sarah had died. So there are more descendants of Abraham than just these two lines as well. But typically, you would be better to think more of the closer in Arab nations as coming from Ishmael, not tying this just to all Muslims. Okay, that, I'm just trying to make a geopolitical helpful point here. Who are other some of the big people groups that are Muslim nations today? You have Egyptians. You have the largest, most populous Muslim nation in the world, Indonesia. You have the Persians, which is Iran. You have the Syrians, you know, the Turks, all of those that are Muslim nations today that are not the descendants of Ishmael. Okay, so just that little point of clarification. So if you're going to fix this problem, you're not necessarily going to fix it for the other people groups in the same way as it would be fixed for the descendants of Ishmael. So what do they need to do? Now I'm going to go back to last month's section that we read. They are not all sons of Abraham who are what? Physical sons of Abraham, but they are all sons of Abraham who are children of faith and belief. Abraham is the father of all those who by faith and belief trust in God. And so the answer to it is, his sons need to step forward, be they of Isaac or be they of Ishmael, and believe in the seed that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, in the same covenant that both of them received and their descendants received, and trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then they'll be one, because there is neither, what? Your memory verse for the day. Jew nor Greek. That's everybody else. Bond or free, male or female, but they're all one in Christ. And so if they would just take the word of God himself to Abraham, who they both claim as father, and be reconciled by the only mediator, the only one that can do that reconciliation, there you have it. That part of it's taken care of. Oh, by the way, you know, one of the most closest flashpoint people to the conflict are the Palestinians. Are they of Ishmael? Many of them are Philistines. Okay, they're not from Ishmael. So even there, you've got a different people group. So anyway, I won't charge anything that if you're in a position of influence and can do anything about it, but praise God that his answer is there, even for the one of the worst sticking problems that have been around for a while. And we could pray for the peace of Jerusalem in this way and with that respect, and I think you'd be right to do so. Well, now, who were the promises made to? The parties of the Abrahamic covenant, obviously God, Abraham, Jesus Christ, who is Abram's seed, singular, and Paul makes a huge point of this here in this passage, to Israel itself, which are the many seeds, and there are other scriptures that refer to the blessing passing upon the descendants, not just in the original promise that was given here. And then I would say to the true sons of Abraham, especially the blessings, the best blessings of the covenant will go to those who are Abraham's children by faith in the same way that he was. And then lastly, to all the nations. All the nations will also be blessed, God said, in this covenant. Now, I didn't read Genesis 22, if you're going to go back to the small fine print there in the left-hand column. And let me switch to that here at the moment. The last thing that is unique in this list of 44 promises God gave to Abraham is this, and it's what Paul is quoting in our text here today. Genesis 22:18 says, "In your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And so, this is so big and so huge, and it was so thrilling to work through this. If you would look in your single sheet in your handout, I put an extra page in there. What is the land or Palestinian covenant, and what is the Abrahamic covenant? This, I think, was one of the best summaries that I looked at of many different places because I knew we didn't have time here to spend a lot on it. But I just want to look at the Abrahamic covenant side of the sheet for just a moment. It's an unconditional covenant. And I have the things highlighted here, so I'm going to skip through it real quickly here. It's the fulfillment of the covenant falling to God alone. Abraham didn't have to do anything for this covenant to be true and to come to fulfillment. no conditions attached to it. It was also an everlasting covenant. It would last forever and ever. Three main features of it: you have the land, you have the promise of many descendants, and the promise of blessing or redemption. That promise of redemption, if you follow it through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Covenant, or the New Testament, you see is redemption in only one person alone. That's the singular seed, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God's Son, becoming man, and then fulfilling the promises given to Abraham. Remember, Jesus said of Abraham himself, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He understood that there was a redemption coming from his descendants. This one would come that God was referring to as the seed that would bless all the nations. And that redemption is in who we call the Messiah. And Abraham knew it. He knew there was a day coming where God would send the deliverer, the promised one. And so look for the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the messianic rule of Christ as he comes back as not only Lord, but as King of all the earth. You can look at the rest of it there as you would have time a little bit later on. The promises of the covenant then to these people groups, I want to look at some of them individually here. Jesus Christ, the ultimate recipient and fulfilling agent of the Abrahamic covenant. I get this from verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." Paul identifies it couldn't be more clear here with respect to who the singular seed is. Now others, Peter, for instance, refers to it to the Jews as he's preaching to them after the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. Acts 3, Peter says, speaking to the Jews that are there, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you." So Peter identifies in the same way that Paul does that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised seed by which this blessing would come and had come to them, but to all the nations as well. And then Paul, writing to the church at Rome and to the Corinthians, says this: "I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." And to the Corinthians: "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us." Again, the tying to the fulfillment of the promises of God in the person, the singular person of Jesus Christ. If we would get that point, we would get a very, very big and important point. Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well. It's recorded in John's Gospel, and many things about their conversation. But the one I want to point on is that she says, "Well, we know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said, "You're looking at him. I am he." And he proved it, you know, in tangible ways to her by telling her all things that ever she did. And then she went and brought other people to hear him. "I have found the Messiah, the one that's been promised all these times, all this time that has gone by." And that wasn't just to the Jews. She was speaking to a Samaritan woman who knew and understood that truth of looking for the Messiah. Another group of the beneficiaries here of the Abrahamic covenant is believing Israel and the church. And I separate them from unbelieving Israel and the rest of the world because I think there are very, very strong differences between the two groups. But for believing Israel and the church, there are many common elements to the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. And again, we tend to think, well, obviously it would be mostly the Jews, wouldn't it? I mean, no, it isn't mostly to them. It is to both, very strongly to both, because if you're just looking for the land, what will happen to the land, by the way, a little bit down the road from now? "And this heaven and this earth shall pass away with a fervent heat, And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and no more sea. And so, again, there's a bigger perspective here than just this little piece of real estate. And prior to that happening, when Jesus returns and his foot touches the Mount of Olives, what happens at that point to the geography of the land? It splits, and there's a great new rift that comes laterally across the land. So if you're just thinking that the land itself is sacred, so to speak, it's only sacred to the extent that it's set apart by God, and it's God who makes it sacred. It isn't that the turf itself of its own accord is. Well, anyway, listen to these verses. Acts 2, again, in the context of the early church and the first words that are being given to the population there in Jerusalem. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call. So it was given to the Jews, but it was also given to all those who are afar off, the Gentiles. To the Romans, again, Paul writes, "You who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." Boy, he hits them all there just in that one verse. "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Again, tying Christ to the fulfillment of all of those things. The covenants, the law, fulfilling the law, serving God, and the promises. Now, I've wondered over the years what it looks like in the eternal state with... I was really big and felt like I understand that those that are born again, that are Christians, become part of what we call the bride of Christ, right? You understand that? You know scriptures that talk about that. And so he's gone to prepare a place for his bride, and he's going to come back again and receive his bride. And then there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation describes that for us. And then his bride will be with him forever and joint heirs with him of everything that he is an heir. His bride inherits as well and be with him. And he has a new Jerusalem, and that's the place he's preparing for his bride and all that. And I just scratched my head and I said, well, you know, there were regenerate people before the church, like Abraham and these. Where in the scripture does it give us a little clue as to is there a ghetto in eternity in heaven, you know, for a separation for the believing Jews from his bride, you know? And I knew that once the church came along the scene that Gentiles and Jews could become a part of the church. That's the whole thing of the New Testament and the epistles, where they all were together in the church and became one. Well, I'm building it up bigger than it needs to be here, but look at this verse in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." All right, they're going to be together. We're going to be together with the Lord, because look at it this way. If we today, as believers and members of the body of Christ, are the children of Abraham by faith, which is very clear in the New Testament, you can't make the separation. We're going to be there together, children of the Heavenly Father, part of this greater household of faith. Now, that's not to say there aren't still some differentiations and distinctions that you're going to have to allow for the scriptures that talk about unique things. But at least in the eternal heavenly state here, we will be together. Hallelujah. That reconciled it for me in a very clean and encouraging way to know that God was not a respecter of persons, and all those who believe in him, he receives and has and takes to be with him. I had referred earlier to this passage in Romans chapter 9. "They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God." Couldn't say that any more clear and powerfully. "But the children of the promise are counted as the seed." Those who believe by faith and trust God, his revealed revelation concerning his son, they are the true sons of Abraham. Well, then what is the blessing to all the nations and to unbelieving Israel? Actually, it's all unbelievers. Well, I think it's tied in that statement that I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And we've seen it historically, and there's ebbs and flows in just how substantial this is or minimal it is, but basically those who have been kind and blessed the descendants of Abraham have found a blessing in that. And those who have not been kind to his descendants have found profound places of judgment coming down the road, and they're in the equation. And so aren't you glad that our nation, to this point and even to this day, to maybe a lesser extent perhaps than it has been supporting and defending and helping Israel versus not? I sure am. And as we would talk to our representatives that represent us in this matter, don't shy away from the standpoint that God says in his word that he will bless those that bless. Now, that's not to say, and this is a rightful balance to this equation, it doesn't mean that we condone any wrongdoing. And if somebody in Israel today is not doing what they should do, this isn't a blanket covering that, oh, well, they can do no wrong. That's not what we're saying here. And you'd have to identify and differentiate it. But I think overall you'd have to say their right to exist was given by God, even as a nation and continuing on, and even to the extent that the land itself was given and bonded in covenant by God Almighty, you'd have to say that is a right passed on to descendants for how long? As long as it's there, they have the right to it. So those are the fundamental things that we have to keep in mind, that people will be blessed. I think there's also that intrinsic thing, and this is touching on circumstantial evidence, but they're gifted people. Now, all people are gifted, so I'm not saying there's no one else gifted, but there's a unique something about it. If you look historically at their place and the roles that they've played, you cannot deny that there hasn't been some blessing to the fabric of the societies that they've been a part of. And so much so that they were looked down upon and their blessing stolen from them because they had too much blessing. Okay? You know, we could just go on and on there, but just plant that there. Now we get to the main point that Paul is making in this passage in verse 17. This is the big point. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, the Mosaic law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Remember now, the problem in the Galatian church, as well as the whole Mediterranean church world at that time, was that the Judaizers were trying to get all the Gentiles to convert to Judaism, to the Jewish religion, as a part of the Christian religion. They couldn't separate it in their own thinking, and Paul had to battle this his whole life. And this is why he was stoned and whipped and scourged and all these things throughout his entire earthly pilgrimage, is over this point that he held fast and firm to, that you cannot mix these two things together. And so it's so huge. The 430 years is a question here. Abraham was actually 600 years before Moses. What was the 430 years about? Do you remember in that list of the promises over there, 400 years was mentioned? What was the 400-year mentioned? It was the Egyptian captivity. And so Paul is dating the when he says 430 years, the Mosaic covenant, the law, came 430 years after what? After Israel moved down to Egypt. And I think you just have to know that if he's referring back to, and that's because I think in the Abrahamic covenant, it made mention specifically to that segment of time, the 400-year period of time there down in Egypt. And so, but just so you know, it was actually 600 years prior to Moses receiving the law, that Abraham received the promise from God. And it's Exodus 12 that it says, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Paul says to the Romans in chapter 4, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham through his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So again, the law could not, did not, annul or change or modify or amend the Abrahamic covenant and the promises of God. What is the place of the law? I'm glad you asked. It's what Paul answers next here in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed," singular, "should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels and by the hand of mediator." So then, simply, out of a phrase that's a little bit obtuse here, a little hard to get a handle on it, what does it mean, "it was added because of transgressions"? Well, that simply means that we would not know that we were sinners or how we had sinned if there had never been a law given that showed you, you should not do this and you should do this. So without the law, you would have no knowledge of your transgression. You might sense, well, something's not right here, but I have no clue as to what's not, why isn't it? So the law was given to demonstrate and to point to our sinfulness and to show us what the expectations were and how we couldn't fulfill it in ourselves. Nobody could ever fulfill the whole law except one. Just happens coincidentally to be the same one that the singular seed promise was given to. Jesus was the only one that could fulfill the whole law. And I've written down some scriptures here just to point this out to you. The context of the purpose of the law, right from our own passage here today, and if you drop down to verses 24 and 25, you'll read, "Therefore the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer need the tutor." We no longer need the schoolmaster. To a person that's trying to operate in their flesh and do right and not do wrong, you know, it's an unending battle of ups and downs. Some days you can do it, some days you can't do it. Overall, you can't do it. Except when you receive life from above and you become a new creation in Christ Jesus, and your identity now, it takes on his identity and his spirit and his grace is now upon you. Now you do have the power of his grace not to sin, whereas before you didn't have the ability not to sin. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 5:17, "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill it, to complete it, to end it, to be the one that met its demands." Acts 13, "And by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." For if a person could be justified by the law of Moses, guess what? There would have been no need for a Savior, because you could have saved yourself if you could have been justified by the works of the law. But by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It just can't be. James writes in his epistle, "If you offend in just one matter of the law, you are guilty of the whole thing. And all have sinned and come short of the glory." Nobody could fulfill that except Jesus. That's why he could die on the cross, and all the handwriting of ordinance that was nailed to his cross was all the accusations against us. All of our sin was nailed to that cross, and the payment of his blood there paid the penalty, because the penalty of sin is what? Death. And Jesus did that for us. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This is why it was so incredibly perplexing. Remember how that previous passage started out? Who has bewitched you? This is so incredulous that you would even be thinking that you could go back to the law for any merit or any good to come from the law. It just cannot be here. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so don't be going back and mixing up your merit and standing before God now by your adherence to the law. Now, what is the place for the law then today? It still is the same thing. And in our witnessing, even to ourselves but to others, the law is still a schoolmaster. It's a tutor to point them to Christ. It's to show them that they have a need, that they are sinners, and that they need a Savior, and they need redemption. So it still has a powerful purpose for the day. And it still shows us the things that are right and that are wrong. And that's how God measures things. Now, there's parts that are ceremonial law, and there's parts of the moral law, and different aspects, and that's a whole different discussion here. But basically, remember that all the fulfillment that we share by way of our standing with God is only in the person of Jesus, not in our performance of what we do. So then you might say, well, then I can do anything I want to do? Now, Paul answered that one too. You know, if should I continue in sin then that grace would abound? You know, if grace is the great, you know, eraser or the covering or the beneficial thing, and where sin abounds, grace abounds more, well, then I should sin so that grace would abound even more. Paul says, no, God forbid. May it never be so. That's not the case. How shall we, that now are alive to God, you know, surrender the members of our being anymore as instruments of unrighteousness unto unholiness? Be ye holy as I am holy, is the command. And the law is only a reflection, and to the extent that it is a reflection of the character of God, it gives us an indication of how we ought to live our lives in this particular day. Now, this phrase, appointed by angels, there's nothing mentioned there on Mount Sinai about an angel or angels getting in between God and the conversation with Moses. And so it's interesting to say here, as Paul refers to it, that it was that the Mosaic Law was appointed through angels. Except to say, everywhere in this whole sequence, from Abraham through Moses, all the way up through the promised seed Christ, angels are very, very much an active in this picture and plan of redemption. Who was it that first addressed Moses out of the burning bush? You're going to say it was God. No, it wasn't. Specifically, who was it? The angel of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Okay, it identifies as the angel of the Lord. Now, many of the references to the angel of the Lord were very likely Christophanies, the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ himself. And so, but referred to by title as the angel of the Lord. And then there's other passages that deal with the angel of the Lord. Exodus 14:19, and the angel of the Lord, which was before Israel. Remember, they were moving through out of Egypt, and we think of the cloudy pillar during the day and the pillar of fire by night. Stick with that for here just a moment. And the angel of the Lord, which was before them, went behind them, and the cloudy pillar went between the camp of Israel and the camp of the Egyptians. So not just the pillar by itself made that movement. What else? Who else made the movement? The angel of the Lord moved, and then the cloud moved. So again, identification of angel here with the whole life and ministry of Moses. And then Exodus 23, and I will send my angel before you, speaking to Moses and to the Israelites, I will send my angel before you to drive out the inhabitants of the land. So again, that there were angels, or at least the angel of the Lord that was involved in this, makes perfect sense for Paul to refer to them being a part of the communication of this. The hand of the mediator, that's a much easier one. Who was the mediator of the Mosaic Law? The answer is in the question. Moses was the mediator. He stood between God and the people, and he spoke to God on their behalf. God spoke to him. He shared it with the people, and he was the mediator between. But now there is only one mediator. the man Christ Jesus, the only one who can mediate between men and God is Jesus Christ. And the whole epistle to the Hebrews talks about the superiority, and that's a poor way of putting it, the no contrast at all between everything that was, the prophetic system, the Levitical system, the Mosaic system, and the reality of Christ himself. Because what were all of those other things? They were shadows. They were pictures of what? The real. And so when the real came, you don't need the shadows. You don't need to live in the shadows anymore. Live in the light as Christ is in the light. The whole conclusion here, I'm just going to read verses 26 through 29. This is our benediction, but it's also the summary and conclusion of everything we've said here this morning. Listen to it. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's his benediction and blessing upon all of us here today. Heavenly Father, thank you for making it so possible for us to inherit the glorious promises that you gave to Abraham and all who would believe in you by faith, that we are now joint heirs with his seed, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not forget that, to remember the royal relationship that we have as being the bride, but also being joint heirs with Christ, and that has begun already. We don't have to wait for that to begin someday. Lord, I pray that we would go forward as ambassadors of that message and of you. Lord, encourage, bless, strengthen each family here today, special needs, all of us in different ways, some common ways. And Lord, I pray that your word would dwell in us richly and that we would not adhere to or cling to any works of righteousness on our part by which we think we will gain a better standing with you, but that our merits alone, that we would see that being in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and your Son, our Savior. Bless us, I pray, for Abraham's sake and for your name's sake and for the sake of our Savior Jesus. Amen.